you, worship team. Cheetahs and Eagles can be dismissed. As the kids are making their way out of the sanctuary, we've been going through a study in the book of John. We've been going verse by verse through the Bible, or through the book of John, and we believe that one of the most profitable and healthy things you can do as you study the Bible is read every verse. It's a pretty simple formula. The Bible says that all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching and reproof and correction, that the man or woman of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so we don't leave out any verses. And so what a privilege it is and joy to just go through an entire book of the Bible. We've been going through John, and we're nearing the final two chapters. This morning's sermon title is, It Is Finished. And it comes from John 19, verse 30. And we're going to look at the next section beginning at the end of verse 16. But there's a story that's told of two men talking to one another. One of them was a follower of Jesus, and the other was his next-door neighbor. There's a great difference between your religion and mine, said the Christian to his neighbor. Indeed, was the reply. What's that? It's this. Yours only has two letters in it, while mine has four. What do you mean, he said. Well, yours has do, D-O. Mine has done, D-O-N-E. And today we reach the climax of the gospel. We reach the part of the story where Jesus will give his life as a ransom for many. We reach the place and time in the history of our story of redemption where the significance of Jesus' death on the cross will separate all of history into two time frames, B.C. and A.D., or before Christ and after his death. The death of Jesus changes everything. It changes our past and our future, and it changes us from who we once were to who we've become for those who are believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's turn our Bibles to John 19, and let's begin reading in verse 16. It's the second part of verse 16. And it begins by saying, so the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened it to the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I've written, I've written. When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. Let's not tear it, they said to one another. Let's decide by lot who will get it. This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled that said, they divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. So this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, woman, here's your son. And to the disciple, here's your mother. From that time on, the disciple took her into his home. Later, knowing that everything had now been finished, and so that scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I am thirsty. A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked up a sponge in it and put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, it is finished. And with that, he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. Now it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath because the Jewish leaders did not want the bodies left on the cross on the crosses during the Sabbath. They asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. These things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And as another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced. This is the word of the Lord. Well, the late great Bible illustrator Donald Barnhouse, he tells about visiting a 16th century Augustinian monastery and a palace near Madrid, Spain, called El Escorial. And he talks about it being a magnificent building where the kings of Spain have been buried for centuries. And the architect who built it, he made an arch that looked so flat that the king was frightened. He was afraid to live in there when he saw just how flat this engineering, magnificent piece of engineering was. Has anyone ever seen that? Looked at like a building that either had some architecture that was leaning, or it just looked so visually awkward that it looked like it was going to fall, but you know that it was well designed. Perhaps there was so much steel and depth underneath the ground that it was quite safe, but didn't look so. And so that's how this king felt. And so he ordered that the architect who built it, he ordered him to add a column. And the column, he said he wants to be right under the middle of this arch that was so flat looking so that it would support it if it fell. And so the architect argued that, well, it's not necessary, but the king was so insistent, so the column was built. And years later, the king died, and the architect revealed that the column was a quarter of an inch too short of the arch. It wasn't even touching it. And it hadn't sagged in the slightest. Well, Barnhouse, he says that guides passed a small piece of wood, thin strip of wood, between the top of the column and below the arch, just to demonstrate that for over 400 years, the arch hadn't even moved, not even a quarter of an inch. Well, think about that arch as you got that visual picture in your mind. It's like our salvation in at least three ways. First, there was a master architect who took the time and had the intelligence to design such an arch knowing that it would last. And so there's a master designer behind it. It didn't just happen. There was actually planning. And likewise, when we think of our salvation, this is something that God had planned from eternity past. Even in Genesis 3:15, at the moment that the first woman and first man disobeyed God, took a bite of the fruit, we already see that God says that he had a plan to redeem fallen humanity. Genesis 3:15. And so it was a plan that was carefully planned by God. But second, it's totally sufficient in and of itself. It doesn't need anything else. Just as the arch didn't need the help of a column to stand up, the Bible teaches that our salvation is like that. It doesn't need the help of anything else. It's entirely sufficient by the blood of Jesus, the way God had provided a perfect substitutionary atonement for us. It doesn't need human works to support it. But third, there is a practical application of it and function of it. The arch just wasn't for looks. It was meant to support the entire building. And so likewise, our salvation, it's not just for looks, but the result of it is to have a life that is lived with good deeds, pleasing to our Lord and Savior. So even though our salvation is completely sufficient in and of itself, as we trust in Christ, the result of that, an authentic faith that saves, is going to be good deeds, good works. It in no way contributes to your salvation, but nevertheless, it's to accompany it. Not for the goal of salvation, but because it's a demonstration of a saving faith. And so some of these points are evident here in our text this morning in John's Gospel. And already, right in verse 18, we read about these two criminals or other people that Jesus was crucified in between. All four Gospels talk about Jesus being crucified with two others. In Matthew and Mark's account of the same instance, Matthew and Mark call these two criminals lestai in the Greek language. And it's a term that probably refers to a guerrilla fighter. It's in the plural here, referring to these two different criminals. Probably involved in an insurrection or some type of illegal activity. John applies that same word to Barabbas in chapter 18. So the two people who were crucified next to Jesus were these Barabbas-type figures, guerrilla fighters. But John mentions that only Jesus was crucified between them. And the way John depicts what's happening here is he's demonstrating that Isaiah 53, the scriptures of the great prophet Isaiah, are being fulfilled, specifically Isaiah 53. And we see in Isaiah 53, verse 12, we read that Jesus was numbered with the transgressors. And so the first point of application and take-home truth of this passage this morning is this. Jesus, this is what John is showing us, Jesus fulfills Scripture in all of what the prophets had spoken about him. John's going to reveal three things about the fulfillment of Scripture. One, he's the Davidic king. Two, he is the Passover lamb, the final one, to end all Passover sacrifices. And third, he's the Messiah, the promised Messiah. First, let's see how he's portrayed as the Davidic king. John notes that he uses several quotations from the Old Testament, and he's doing it to show us that Jesus fulfills them. The first one's in verse 24, and he tells us that the soldiers took Jesus' garments, and they didn't want to tear them apart. So instead, they divided them amongst each other, but because it would defeat the purpose and any advantage that the garment could possibly be for any one of them, they said, let's not tear this garment. It's in good shape. There's only one seam. If we do like we're usually accustomed to doing by taking the prisoners' clothes and kind of ripping them up or separating them, it's going to be a defeat for us because we're not going to benefit for it. So instead, they says, let's just roll some dice, cast lots, see who's going to get the garment. Well, that's not just a report of something that was happenstance. It was intentional. And John is telling us that this happened in fulfillment of Scripture. Where is this fulfilled? Well, we see David. King David prophesied about this in Psalm 22, 18, where it says, they divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. This is a beautiful psalm. If you take the time to read it, maybe later this week, David's crying out to the Lord for deliverance against his enemies. And it was a dangerous enemy. They've surrounded him. His life was threatened. But David was confident that the Lord would intervene. And then he vows to thank the Lord publicly for his help. And then in verses 28 to 29, John tells us that Jesus said, I thirst. Well, why is John so intent on telling us that Jesus said, I'm thirsty? Well, he tells us so that we would see that the scriptures are being fulfilled. When the soldiers took a sponge and offered him sour wine. The scripture that was being fulfilled here is from Psalm 69, another psalm of David. And in verse 21 of Psalm 69, David says, he's talking about his enemies who are pursuing him. He says, they put gall in my food. They gave me vinegar for my thirst. And like David, Jesus was persecuted by his enemies. He is the Davidic king. This is what John is drawing our attention to. And then John records for us that it was the day of preparation for Passover. Since it was the Passover, the Jews wanted his body removed from the cross, and they asked Pilate to break his legs so that he would die quickly. He wouldn't be stuck on the cross after dark. So after breaking the legs of the other two men who were crucified with him, the soldiers come up to Jesus, and they find, well, he's already dead already. We don't need to break his legs. It's clear that he's dead. I mean, these were executioners who were part of over 100,000 crucifixions on an annual basis. They knew when someone was dead. So instead of breaking his legs, one of the soldiers pierces his side with a spear, and blood and water come out. And John tells us that this too happened so that Scripture would be fulfilled. And the Scripture that John tells us is fulfilled is from Psalm 34:20. It says this, "He protects all his bones. Not one of them will be broken." The significance of this is illumined when you take into consideration that it was Passover. It was a time of preparation, like John said, and this was a time when the Jewish families would sacrifice a Passover lamb. You can read this in the Law of Moses, this requirement. In Exodus 12:46, it says, and it requires that the bones of the Passover lamb were not to be broken. Exodus 12:46, it must be eaten inside the house. Take none of the meat outside the house. Do not break any of the bones. Again, in Numbers 9:12, the regulations for the Passover lamb include the following in verse 12. They must not leave any of it till morning or break any of its bones. When they celebrate the Passover, they must follow all the regulations. So what irony can be seen here is as the Jews in crucifying Jesus, by the way, when John or then any of the New Testament writers refer to the Jews, he's referring to the religious leaders, so the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, the religious Jews who are in opposition to Jesus. Not just any person who's Jewish. All of his disciples are Jewish. So this is specific use of the word Jew referring to the religious leaders who were intent on killing him. And what's ironic is that as they're trying to crucify him, they were sacrificing the Passover lamb in accordance with the laws of Moses. John is teaching us Jesus is the Passover lamb. He sacrificed for the sins of the world. And then the last scripture fulfillment verse, John tells us that Jesus is fulfilling as he's being crucified, as he's dying, is from Zechariah 12:10, which is about the final return of the Messiah at the great day of the Lord. Zechariah prophesies in verse 10 of chapter 12, he says, "I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son." Notice the partial fulfillment here, but also the final fulfillment. The Messiah's death as Passover lamb and his piercing via crucifixion, it gives the reference point in history for the Jews who at the last day see Messiah coming in the clouds of heaven. You see how that prophecy had a past fulfillment but a final future fulfillment? He's referring to a time of piercing, the death of a righteous servant, Messiah, but also a future return when they will see him coming in the clouds of heaven, and they're going to see the pierce marks. They're going to see the one who was killed for them. That prophecy is in Daniel 7:13, and Jesus actually quotes from it in Mark 14. In Mark's account of this of the crucifixion, that whole summary passage when Jesus is before the Sanhedrin and they ask him, the high priest says, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of God, the Son of the Blessed One?" Jesus says in Mark 14:62, he says, "I am." And then he says, "And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." What's John trying to tell us? He's telling us Jesus is the promised Messiah, and he's coming again. The second point I see John highlight in this passage is Jesus' care for his mother. Did anyone cue into that? Ever wondered, what was this exchange between Jesus and his mom and the beloved disciple? What was that all about? Well, for one, Jesus kept the law of Moses blamelessly. And we see that here he's being obedient to Exodus 20, verse 12, which says, honor your father and mother, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. Even while dying an excruciating and painful death, he takes leadership over his home as the surviving male heir and had provided for and protected his mother until the moment he breathed his last. But before he did, he made sure that his house was in order. He chose the most suited person to take care of her in his absence. You see, Joseph, Mary's husband, would likely have died, perhaps decades prior. We don't know, but however, we do know that the average life expectancy in the first century Roman world was only 35 years old. So likely we see Jesus honoring his father and mother by loving his mother and taking care of her needs. Jesus loved his mom. He's the Son of God. He loved his mom. He knew she would be without his help soon. He knew of every tear she would shed and what the days ahead for her would include. And he provided just the right person to care for her. My encouragement to sons and daughters here this morning, but especially men, honor your father and mother. Take care of them. Have a plan to provide for them, even in your absence. Jesus did. And he's God. Finally, the third and last point I see John emphasize here is in Jesus' last words in verse 30. After receiving the sour wine, the vinegar, he said, it is finished. What was finished? In Mark 15, verse 37, at the same place Jesus had breathed his last, dying on the cross, Mark says that Jesus uttered a loud cry. He breathed his last. But Mark gives one detail that the other gospel writers don't. And he says in verse 38, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. What does it mean when Jesus said, it's finished? Jesus completed all the requirements by God to make final atonement and peace between you and God. That's what it means. The tearing of the temple curtain, which separated the most holy place of God's presence in the rest of the believing community, this was a place where only the high priest could enter but once a year on the Day of Atonement. That place was taken away by God himself, the separation of that place, removed by God himself, so that now we could come directly to him without fear of punishment, without fear of wrath, because the wrath of God was carried out on the perfect, spotless Passover lamb who was his son, the Lord and Savior Jesus, the Messiah of the house of David, just as Scripture said. Well, why was the curtain there to begin with? The curtain was there to make that visual distinction between God and man and the separation that exists because of the fall, to make the distinction between the one who is perfectly holy and whose glory cannot be approached in a corrupted state of sin. In God's sovereign master plan, he set forth the only solution to bring about the forgiveness of sins and the righteousness of Christ imputed to the believer so that we would not be condemned by our sin, but instead be declared righteous, not guilty, on account of the one who took our guilt for us, despising the cross and its shame to bring us to God. So the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 8, 1, he says, therefore, as a result of this, as a result of the accomplished work of Jesus on the cross, he says, this is what happens. He says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's Messiah Jesus. Because through Jesus, the Messiah, The law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh. Why was the law powerless? Because when the flesh is weakened by sin, it can't keep the law. Not according to the righteous standard that God requires. So what was the solution? He says, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us. He says, it's finished. He did that. It's one word in the Greek language. It is finished. Three in the English. It's one word. Oswald Chambers writes that this was the final word in the redemption of humankind. And so it was. And in closing, we have an opportunity to take communion here in a moment. Let me leave you with one other thought. You ever wondered why God chooses to share information with us? The Almighty God has shared his agenda with us. And he's done it through the scriptures, through the mouth of the prophets. Why would he choose to do that? He's entirely sufficient in and of himself. He doesn't need to show his agenda, what he's doing in history. He doesn't need to do that at all. I mean, think about it. Does a boss have to show his agenda to anyone? Maybe a couple people, but does he need to show the whole world? He doesn't. So why does God do that? And he chooses in an act of grace to help us. He shows us to help us. He shows us because he loves us. All of the writings and the prophets and these scriptures are written for us. It says that through the encouragement of reading these scriptures, teaching them, understanding them, that we might have hope and see that this is our God. He is faithful. He can be trusted. His word comes to pass exactly how he says it will and does. That's why he does it. He does it to help us so that we would see and believe and be saved. Before we take our communion, we're going to watch a short video clip as an introduction to our communion service. And it's about the cross. It's about the shame of the cross, the significance of the cross, and also the offense of the cross. And what we're going to see is that the cross is offensive. It's ugly. It's shameful. It's painful. But for us, it's offensive because we have an opportunity to look at ourselves, to see our own sin, to even be offended by our own sin because of what it did to God's Son, the one who was perfect. The cross takes us to a place in our lives where we have to make a decision. Do I believe this? Is this true? Are these scriptures that were fulfilled, are they true? And they were. And if so, what's going to be my response? Because if they're true, it means God is real, Jesus is real, things happened according to the way these scriptures had said they will. I need to make a decision today because I can't wait. That day is coming when the whole world will look in the clouds and they'll see the Son of Man coming. And for those who haven't been made right with God, they're going to see the one whom they've pierced. I don't want to be on that side. I want to be on the other side, in the clouds with the Lord. Like Paul says, that we will awake, or we will be caught up together with him in the clouds of heaven, and we will come back with him. Eric's going to roll this video in just a minute, and we'll continue our service.
I look out across an audience. when I stand up to preach. And I think of all the people with their different backgrounds and their various needs. And I know that they are objects of God's mighty love. To the point that he gave his son, his only son, to die upon a cross. And the cross was the most terrible form of execution by the Romans for criminals. And Jesus endured all that in our place because of our sins. We deserved the cross. We deserved hell. We deserved judgment and all that that means. I know that there are many people that dispute that. People don't want to hear that they're sinners. To many people, it's an offense. The cross is offensive because it directly confronts the evils which dominate so much of this world.
You see, the Bible teaches that all of us are wrong. We've all gone astray. We've everyone turned to his own way. And when we turn to our own way, we go astray from God's way. And that includes the whole human race. And that's why the world is in such terrible danger right now. It's not dangerous so much because we have atomic bombs. It's dangerous because of the human hearts back of the bombs, filled with envy and hate and strife and greed and lust and all the other things that could pull the trigger.
As our communion servers make their way forward to the communion table, I want to invite everyone here to an opportunity to come to the cross today. Communion is an ordinance that was established by the Lord Jesus himself. And what it does is that it remembers. It's a memorial service where we remember the cross. We remember our own sin. And so this table is open to anyone who's a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ who truly believes that. And when you come together and share in this meal, we're remembering Jesus' death, his blood that was spilled for us. And we're going to remember that always until he returns. And so he tells us in the Bible that we're to do this as often as we eat and drink in a remembrance to him, in a memorial to him. And so if you haven't made that decision to follow Christ, if you haven't trusted and are truly believing in him, you have that opportunity. You can make that decision right now. And so I want to do that and give you that opportunity. If you haven't trusted in the Lord Jesus, you can come to the cross right here this morning. You can receive these communion elements in faith. If you tell the Lord right now, Father, I believe that you sent Jesus to be the fulfillment of Scripture, to suffer and die for my sins so that I can receive the promise of eternal life, so that I can meet all your righteous requirements. You can do that. You need to tell him that. And if you pray that, and if you're honest and open with him right now, you're welcome to receive communion and to take these elements. But if not, or you're not ready and you'd like to talk with a pastor or elder after the service, we'd love to invite you to do that as well. But we'd ask that you'd abstain from taking these elements if you haven't made that decision. But I would encourage you, don't wait. Why gamble your eternity? The Lord has shown us he is faithful. Well, on the night that Jesus was betrayed, the scripture tells us that he took bread. After giving thanks, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me."
He became sin, who knew no sin, that we might become his righteousness. He humbled himself and carried the cross. Love so amazing. Love so amazing. Jesus Messiah, name above all names, blessed Redeemer, Emmanuel, the rescue for sinners, the ransom from heaven. Jesus Messiah, the Lord of all.
It's the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, scripture fulfilled for the forgiveness of sins. Let's take this and eat. Well, in the same way, after supper, we read that Jesus took the cup and he said that this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Do this in remembrance of me. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.
His body, the bread, his blood, the wine, broken and poured out, all for love. The whole earth trembled, and the veil was torn. Love so amazing. Love so amazing. Messiah, name above all names, blessed Redeemer, Emmanuel, the rescue for sinners. Ransom from heaven, Jesus Messiah, the Lord of all, Jesus Messiah, the Lord of all.
Blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, poured out for you for the forgiveness of sins. Let's take this and drink. Let's pray. Father, the scripture says that he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. For those who are trusting and believing in you this morning, we declare that, Lord. Your sin for ours. We were guilty, you were guiltless. You've made us right with God. And so, Father, may this strengthen those who believe and encourage us and forge us together in unity, in one faith, one declaration that the Lord Jesus is Messiah, the Savior, and that you are faithful. Thank you for your grace, Lord Jesus. And for anyone else who's deciding on whether or not they should respond to you, I pray that you would continue impressing on their heart, Lord. May the power of the Holy Spirit draw them to you as they turn to you in faith and believe. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.